we have come to the last chapter I'm going to read on the diet of worms, that amazing episode in church history where God gave Martin Luther the grace to stand for the word of God against all the world. And this is an interesting chapter also, leading into the next part of Luther's life. But where for a time he became a man known as Knight George. Incredible adventures, you might say, this man had serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but at all times he was in peril of his life and persecuted because of his stand for the truth, his stand for justification by faith. So this is taken from J.H. Merle d'Aubigné's History of the Reformation in the 16th century, from the book within a book called The Diet of Worms. And this is our seventh episode, although in d'Aubigné's book it's chapter 11. And may God be pleased to bless this to us. May we be fired up to serve God as a result of this. Now, the chapter subtitles, or the chapter summaries, reads as follows. Luther's departure. Journey from Worms. Luther to Cranach. Luther to Charles V. Luther with the Abbot of Hirschfeld. The Curate of Eisenach. Several princes leave the Diet. Charles signs Luther's condemnation. The Edict of Worms. Luther with his parents. Luther attacked and carried off. The Ways of God. Wartburg. Luther a prisoner. As with the previous episode, I would suggest not worrying about names. There's so many names and designations. But listen to how God works in this man's life and listen to how he stands for the truth. Luther, having thus escaped from these walls of Worms, which threatened to become his tomb. So by God's grace, Luther did escape. Whole town was on his side, and anyone who laid a finger on him, on Luther, would have been in great risk of his own life. God protected Luther. God raised up an army of ordinary people, really, to protect him. If I may add a personal note here, it's been my experience on so many occasions that God has protected me when I've been out in the open air. I've preached on many occasions in the open air, and sometimes people are threatening. It's amazing how God intervenes to help and protect his people. Well, God, it wasn't God's purpose that Luther should be martyred at this time. Luther had a great deal more work to do for the sake of the Reformation, and God preserved him. The devil himself, said Luther, guarded the citadel of the Pope, but Christ has made a large breach in it, and Satan hath been forced to confess that the Lord is mightier than he. The day of the Diet of Worms, says Pius Mathesius, the disciple and friend of Luther, is one of the greatest and most glorious days given to the world before its final close. The battle fought at Worms re-echoed far and wide, and while the sound travelled over Christendom, from the regions of the north to the mountains of Switzerland and the cities of England, France and Italy, many ardently took up the mighty weapon of the Word of God. May we do that today, take up the weapon of the Word of God. Luther, having arrived at Frankfurt on the evening of Saturday, the 27th of April, took advantage next day of a moment of leisure, the first he had had for a long time, to write a note in a style at once playful and energetic to his friend, Lucas Cranach, the celebrated painter at Wittenberg. "Your servant, dear compeer Lucas," said he to him, "I thought His Majesty would assemble at Worms some 50 doctors to confute the monk offhand, but not at all. Are these books yours? Yes. Will you retract them? No. Ah, well, get you gone." Such was the whole story. Oh, blind Germans, how like children we act in allowing ourselves to be played upon and duped by Rome. The Jews must for once have their chant, "Yo, yo, yo, but our Passover will also come, and then we will sing Hallelujah." There come a day when the Jews sing the same Hallelujah to the same Saviour. I'm sure the scripture teaches that. There must be silence and suffering for a short time. Jesus Christ says, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me." John 16:16. I hope it will be so with me. I commend you all together to the Eternal. May he, through Christ, protect us against the attacks of the wolves and dragons of Rome. Amen. Another personal aside is that as we sit here today, as we live in this world, a perplexing world with all kinds of different problems that we see, we must not underestimate the risks, dangers, probabilities of a resurgence of Roman Catholicism, just as it was in Martin Luther's day. I would even go further and say all the signs are that this is in the offing, which is why we must be clear in our own minds about the teaching of Rome, just as Martin Luther was, and the fact that Rome doesn't teach the way of salvation according to the scriptures, and therefore is worthless religion. If we're Christians, we shouldn't be looking to Rome for solutions. We should be looking to the Bible and looking to God. After writing this somewhat enigmatical letter, Luther, as time was pressing, set out immediately for Friedberg, which is 6 leagues from Frankfurt. The next day, Luther again communed with himself. He was desirous to write once more to Charles V, being unwilling to confound him with guilty rebels. In his letter to the emperor, he clearly expounded the nature of the obedience which is due to man and that which is due to God, and the limit where the former must stop and give place to the latter. In reading Luther, we involuntarily call to mind the saying of the greatest autocrat of modern times. Remember, this was written in the 19th century. "My rule ends where that of conscience begins." God, who is the searcher of hearts, is my witness, says Luther, that I am ready with all diligence to obey your majesty. That I am ready with all diligence to obey your majesty, whether in honour or disgrace, whether by life or by death, and with absolutely no exception but the word of God, from which man derives life. In all the affairs of the present life, my fidelity will be immutable, for as to these, loss or gain cannot at all affect salvation. But in regard to eternal blessings, it is not the will of God that man should submit to man. Subjection in the spiritual world constitutes worship and should be paid only to the Creator. Luther also addressed a letter, but in German, to the states of the empire. It was nearly the same in substance as that to the emperor. It contained an account of all that had taken place at Worms. This letter was repeatedly printed and circulated over all Germany. Everywhere, says Cochleus, it excited the popular indignation against the emperor and the dignified clergy. Early next day, Luther wrote a note to Spalatin, enclosing in it the 2 letters which he had written the evening before, and sent back the herald Sturm, who had been won to the gospel. Having embraced him, he set out in all haste for Grunberg. On Tuesday, when about 2 leagues from Hirschfeld, he met the chancellor of the abbot prince of this town, who had come out to receive him. Shortly after, a troop of horsemen appeared with the abbot at their head. The latter leapt from his horse, and Luther, having alighted from his carriage, the prince and the reformer embraced and then entered Hirschfeld. The senate received them at the gates. The princes of the church ran to meet a monk anathematized by the pope, and the most distinguished among the laity bowed the head before an individual whom the emperor had put under the ban. "At 5 in the morning, we will be at the church," said the prince, on rising in the evening from table, at which the reformer was a guest. He even wished Luther to occupy his own bed. Next day, Luther preached, the abbot prince accompanying him with his suite. In the evening, Luther arrived at Eisenach, the abode of his infancy. All his friends in the town gathered round him and begged him to preach. The next day, they conducted him to the church. The curate made his appearance, attended by a notary and witnesses. He came forward in great tremor, divided between the fear of losing his place and that of opposing the powerful man behind him. At last he said in a tone of embarrassment, "I protest against the liberty which you are going to take." Luther mounted the pulpit, and that voice which 23 years before sung in the streets of this town for bread caused the arches of the ancient church to ring with accents which had begun to shake the world. After the sermon, the curate, in confusion, stepped softly forward to Luther. The notary had drawn up his instrument, the witnesses had signed it, and everything was in regular order to put the curate's place in safety. "Pardon me," said he humbly to the doctor, "I have done it from fear of the tyrants who oppress the church." There was, in fact, some ground to fear them. At Worms, the aspect of affairs had changed. Aleander seemed to reign supreme. Luther has nothing before him but exile, wrote Frederick to his brother, Duke John. "Nothing can save him if God permits me to return. I will have things almost incredible to tell you. Not only Annas and Caiaphas, but also Pilate and Herod have leagued against him." Frederick, having little wish to remain longer, left Worms. The Elector Palatine did the same, as did also the Archbishop Elector of Cologne. Princes of less elevated rank imitated them, deeming it impossible to avert the blow which was about to be struck. They preferred, perhaps erroneously, to abandon the place. The Spaniards, Italians, and the most ultramontane, that means dedicated, I suppose, to Rome, of the German princes alone remained. The field was free, and Aleander triumphed. He laid before Charles the draft of an edict which he intended should serve as the model of that which the diet was to issue against the monk. The nuncio's labour pleased the irritated emperor. He assembled the remains of the diet in his chamber and caused Aleander's edict to be read to them. All who were present, so says Pallavicini, approved it. The next day, the day of a great festival, the emperor was in the church, surrounded by the nobility of his court. The religious solemnity was finished, and a multitude of people filled the church when Aleander, clad in all the insignia of his rank, approached Charles V. He held in his hand two copies of the edict against Luther, the one in Latin and the other in German, and kneeling down before his majesty, implored him to append his signature and the seal of the empire. It was at the moment when the host had just been offered, that's in the Roman Catholic Mass, which is not biblical, which is false worship and false sacrifice, when incense filled the temple, when music was still ringing under its arches, and as it were in the presence of the divinity, that the destruction of the enemy of Rome was to be completed. The emperor, assuming the most gracious manner, took the pen and signed. Aleander went off in triumph, put the decree immediately to press, and sent it over all Christendom. This fruit of the labour of Rome had cost the papacy some pains. Pallavicini himself informs us that this edict, though dated the 8th of May, was signed later, but was antedated to make it be supposed that it was executed during the time when all the members of the Diet were actually assembled. How wicked. "We, Charles V, said the emperor, then followed all his titles, to all the electors, princes, prelates and others whom it may concern, the Almighty having entrusted to us for the defence of his holy faith more kingdoms and power than he gave to any of our predecessors, we mean to exert ourselves to the utmost to prevent any heresy from arising to pollute our holy empire. The Augustine monk, Martin Luther, though exhorted by us, has rushed like a madman against the Holy Church and sought to destroy it by means of books filled with blasphemy," filled with the truth, in fact. "He has, in a shameful manner, insulted the imperishable law of holy wedlock. He has striven to excite the laity to wash their hands in the blood of priests, and overturning all obedience has never ceased to stir up revolt, division, war, murder, theft, and fire, and to labour completely to the ruin of, to ruin the faith of Christians." Well, you can make your own mind up, if you've heard the previous episodes, you can make up your own mind about whether Luther had done those scandalous things of which it is supposed. Luther seems to be an extremely humble and gentle man, but they have slandered him here in order to try and destroy him. "In a word, to pass over all his other iniquities in silence, this creature, who is not a man, but Satan himself under the form of a man, covered with the cowl of a monk, has collected into one stinking pool all the worst heresies of past times, and has added several new ones of his own. Would you be prepared for somebody to say this about you because you preached the word of God faithfully, because you upheld the truth, because you spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour that there is? Because if we're going to do that, if we're going to speak up for the truth, we'll get the same. But it is the truth. It's God's truth and it's God's way of salvation. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We have therefore sent this Luther from before our face, that all pious and sensible men may regard him as a fool or a man possessed of the devil. And we expect that after the expiry of his safe conduct, effectual means will be taken to arrest his furious rage. Luther doesn't strike me as a man in a furious rage, but he is preaching the word of God, and the word of God is doing the work. It was Luther who said that the word of God did it all. Wherefore, under pain of incurring the punishment due to the crime of treason, we forbid you to lodge the said Luther, so soon as the fatal term shall be expired, to conceal him, give him meat or drink, and lend him by word or deed, publicly or secretly, any kind of assistance. We enjoin you, moreover, to seize him or cause him to be seized wherever you find him and bring him to us without any delay, or to keep him in all safety until you hear from us how you are to act with regard to him, until you receive the recompense due to your exertions in so holy a work. The fact that this never happened to Luther is a testimony to the grace of God. It didn't happen to John Calvin either, also a testimony to the grace of God. Other great men it did happen to. As to his adherents, you will seize them, suppress them, and confiscate their goods. As to his writings, if the best food becomes the terror of all mankind as soon as a drop of poison is mixed with it, how much more ought these books, which contain a deadly poison to the soul, to be not only rejected but also annihilated? You will therefore burn them, or in some other way destroy them entirely. Nothing sells so fast as a banned book. As to authors, poets, printers, painters, sellers, or buyers of placards, writings or paintings against the Pope or the Church, you will lay hold of their persons and their goods and treat them according to your good pleasure. That's pretty shocking. This is persecution, but there was persecution unto death, plenty at the time of the Reformation, because people loved the Lord Jesus. And if anyone, whatever be his dignity, shall dare to act in contradiction to the decree of our imperial majesty, we ordain that he shall be placed under the ban of the empire. Let everyone conform hereto. Such was the edict signed in the Cathedral of Worms. It was more than a Roman bull, which, though published in Italy, might not be executed in Germany. The emperor himself had spoken, and the diet had ratified his decree. All the partisans of Rome sent forth a shout of triumph. "It is the end of the tragedy," exclaimed they. "For my part," said Alfonso Valdez, a Spaniard at the emperor's court, "I am persuaded it is not the end, but the beginning." How true. Valdez perceived that the movement was in the church, in the people, in the age, and that though Luther should fall, his cause would not fall with him. But no one disguised to himself the imminent, the inevitable danger to which the reformer was exposed. While the whole tribe of the superstitious was seized with horror at the thought of the incarnate Satan, whom the emperor pointed out to the nation as disguised under a monk's frock, the man against whom the mighty of the earth were thus forging their thunders had left the church of Eisenach and was preparing to separate from some of his dearest friends. He did not wish to follow the road of Gotha or Erfurt, but to repair to the village of Mora, his father's birthplace, that he might there see his grandmother, who died 4 months after his uncle Henry Luther, and other relations. Scherf, Jonas, and Swaven set off for Wittenberg. Luther mounted his vehicle with Amsdorff, who remained with him, and entered the forest of Thuringia. The same evening he reached the village of his father's. The poor old peasant clasped in her arms this grandson who had just been showing front to the Emperor Charles and Pope Leo. Luther spent the next day with his family, happy in substituting this tranquil scene for the tumult at Worms. On the following day he resumed his journey, accompanied by Amsdorff and his brother James. In these lonely spots the reformer's lot was to be decided. They were passing along the forest of Thuringia on the road to Waltershausen. As the carriage was in a hollow part of the road, near the old church of Glisbach, at some distance from the castle of Altenstein, a sudden noise was heard, and at that moment five horsemen, masked and in complete armour, rushed upon the travellers. Luther's brother, as soon as he perceived the assailants, leapt from the rear vehicle and ran off at full speed without uttering a word. The driver was for defending himself. "Stop!" cried one of the assailants in a stern voice, and rushing upon him threw him to the ground. The second man in a mask seized Armsdorff and prevented him from coming near. Meanwhile, the three other horsemen laid hold of Luther, keeping the most profound silence. They pulled him violently from the carriage, threw a horseman's cloak upon his shoulders, and placed him on a led horse. Then the other two quitted Armsdorff and the driver, and the whole leapt into their saddles. The hat of one of them fell off, but they did not even stop to lift it, and in a twinkling disappeared in the dark forest with their prisoner. They at first took the road to Broder Road, but they soon retraced their steps by a different road, and without quitting the forest, made turnings and windings in all directions in order to deceive those who might attempt to follow their track. Luther, little accustomed to horseback, was soon overcome with fatigue. Being permitted to dismount for a few moments, he rested near a beech tree and took a draught of fresh water from a spring, which is still called Luther's Spring. His brother James, always continuing in his flight, arrived in the evening at Waltershausen. The driver, in great alarm, had got up on his vehicle, into which Armsdorff also mounted, and urging on his horses, which proceeded at a rapid pace, brought Luther's friend as far as Wittenberg. At Waltershausen and Wittenberg and the interjacent country, villages and towns all along the road, news of Luther's having been carried off was spread. News which, while it delighted some, filled the greater number with astonishment and indignation. A cry of grief soon resounded throughout Germany. Luther has fallen into the hands of his enemies. After the violent combat which Luther had been obliged to maintain, God was pleased to conduct him to a peaceful resting place. After placing him on the brilliant theatre of Worms, so, yes, this was actually God's deliverance for Luther, blessing and help at a time when he needed it, obviously. After placing him on the brilliant theatre of Worms, where all the powers of the reformer's soul had been so vigorously exerted, he gave him the obscure and humiliating retreat of a prison. From the deepest obscurity, he brings forth the feeble instruments by which he proposes to accomplish great things, and then, after allowing them to shine for a short time with great luster on an elevated stage, sends them back again to deep obscurity. Violent struggles and pompous displays were not the means by which the Reformation was to be accomplished. That is not the way in which the leaven penetrates the mass of the population. The Spirit of God requires more tranquil paths. A man of whom the champions of Rome were always in pitiless pursuit was compelled for a time to disappear from the world. It was necessary that personal achievements should be eclipsed in order that the revolution about to be accomplished might not bear the impress of an individual. That's a great analysis. So God was going to carry on the Reformation without Luther for a while, but Luther was going to keep working in obscurity. It was necessary that man should retire and God alone remain moving by his Spirit over the abyss in which the darkness of the Middle Ages was engulfed, and saying, "Let there be light." Nightfall, having made it impossible to follow their track, the party carrying off Luther took a new direction, and about an hour before midnight arrived at the foot of a mountain. The horses climbed slowly to its summit, on which stood an old fortress, surrounded on all sides, except that of the entrance, by the black forests which cover the mountains of Thuringia. This is the Wartburg Castle. It's probably worthwhile going on Google and looking at pictures of the Wartburg Castle, because it's pretty dramatic, in my opinion. To this elevated and isolated castle, named the Wartburg, where the landgraves of old used to conceal themselves, was Luther conducted. The bolts are drawn, the iron bars fall, the gates open, and the reformer, clearing the threshold, the bars again close behind him. He dismounts in the court. Burkhard de Hund, Lord of Altenstein, one of the horsemen, withdraws another. John Berlepsch, Provost of Wartburg, conducts Luther to the chamber which was to be his prison, and where a knight's dress and sword were lying. The three other horsemen, dependents of the provost carry off his ecclesiastical dress and put on the other which had been prepared for him, enjoining him to allow his hair and beard to grow, in order that none, even in the castle, might know who he was. The inmates of the Wartburg were only to know the prisoner under the name of Chevalier Georges, Knight George. I mean, what a dramatic change of events. 1 minute he's standing before the Emperor, not in fear of his life, but risking his life for the sake of the truth. And next minute he's sitting in a castle in the middle of nowhere, dressed as a knight with the name of Knight George. And all of this under the hand of God. Luther scarcely knew himself in the dress which was put upon him. At length he is left alone and can turn in his thoughts the strange events which had just taken place at Worms, the uncertain prospect which awaits him, and his new and strange abode. From the narrow windows of his keep he discovers the dark, solitary, and boundless forests around. There, says Mathesius, the biographer and friend of Luther, the doctor remained like St. Paul in his prison at Rome. Frederick de Thun, Philip Felice, and Spalatin had not concealed from Luther, in a confidential interview which they had with him at Worms by order of the Elector, that his liberty needed to be sacrificed to the wrath of Charles and the Pope. Still, there was so much mystery in the mode of his being carried off, that Frederick was long ignorant of the place of his confinement. The grief of the friends of the Reformation was prolonged. They thought he was dead. Spring passed away, succeeded by summer, autumn, and winter. The sun finished his annual course, and the walls of the Wartburg still confined their prisoner. The truth is laid under interdict by the Diet. Its defender, shut up within the walls of a strong castle, has disappeared from the stage of the world, none knowing what has become of him. Aleander triumphs, and the Reformation seems lost. But God reigns, and the blow which apparently threatened to annihilate the cause of the gospel will serve only to save its intrepid minister and extend the light of the faith. Let us leave Luther a captive in Germany on the heights of the Wartburg, and let us see what God was then doing in the other countries of Christendom. So that's the end of D'Aubigné's book on the Diet of Worms. What a tremendous event in church history that we all so much depend upon. Or because there our freedom was bought, and the freedom for the gospel and the truth of God's word, which teaches us salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous book, what a tremendous writer. I mean, D'Aubigné himself was a convert of the Second Reformation in Geneva under the teaching of Robert Haldane on the book of Romans. I'm going to break off from D'Aubigné's history of the Reformation of the 16th century here, unless I get a lot of time, which I can do more. Book 8, the book that follows this by D'Aubigné, is entitled The Swiss, so we presume that he's going to write us an able history of Ulrich Zwingli in that book. But essentially, we've just read astonishing events, incredible events that happened to Martin Luther when he stood for the truth, and all of this under the hand of God, all of this under God's intention to bring about this greatest of revivals known as the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, anyone who is a Christian walking with God for any time knows that this is the Christian life, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We commend our ways to the Lord. We don't trust in our own understanding, but believe that God directs us and that he will help us in all situations and all circumstances as we strive and as we seek to stand for his truth. So may God enable us by his grace to be bold, just like Martin Luther was bold, to be faithful to the word of God, to be those who will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Unthinkable for a Christian, and yet without God's grace and without the strength that comes from above, neither Martin Luther nor ourselves can do anything at all. So I hope you've been encouraged by the Diet of Worms. I do want to revisit J.H. Merle D'Aubigné, and I'll do so when that becomes possible. But this has just been such a thrilling read, and the earlier chapters on Luther's conversion and early preaching as well. So I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. But I really thank God for this. It's astonishing, wonderful church history.